as we were singing that song, I was just thinking about our response to Christ. And it says, may you be honored and glorified, exalted and lifted high. Here at your feet I lay my life. And a week ago Friday, I was had the opportunity to go to the LeaderCast event that was at the Emmanuel Church. And one of the speakers did kind of an interesting little experiment. And he just asked us simply to raise our hands. Now, what usually happens when you raise your hand? You kind of like, okay, what is he asking from me? What's he going to do with this? And so you might do something like this or maybe like this, but there'd be very few that would do this, right? It's just you always hold back. And he just made an interesting comment. He says, when you ask people to do something like that, everyone will always hold something back. And I was thinking about that when we were singing this. May you be honored and glorified, exalted and lifted high. Here at your feet, I lay my life. And that, I think that's an inborn thing in us, that there's something that wants to, you know, we want to give our lives to Him. We want to trust Him fully, but somehow there's that just holding back a little bit. Maybe He's not completely trustworthy. Maybe I'm going to have to, will He come through for me? And just thinking of that. When we sang that song, and He is trustworthy. We can trust Him. We can fully stretch out our hands, our lives to Him, and trust Him. So for what it's worth, it just was something that was speaking to me as we were singing that last song, and that I want my response to be fully His, not holding back and opening my life fully to Him and trusting Him. Well, this last week was Ascension Day. This is not an Ascension Day type message, but it's still, I think, important just to acknowledge that Christ's ascension is really as important to our Christian faith as the crucifixion and the resurrection. Without the ascension, without Jesus ascending to heaven and opening the gates of heaven and pouring out His Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they're all important parts of the whole salvation account. And so just want to acknowledge that this morning. And as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, it's about the ascended Jesus, the victorious Christ, who is speaking to His churches, and He's telling us what is to come and how we can prepare for what is to come. So today we want to wrap up the letters to the churches, the Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and look at the church at Philadelphia. Yes, I will move on from here. I thought maybe last Sunday I would move on, or previous 2 weeks ago, I would move on. But after I looked at Philadelphia, I said, I cannot leave this one. This is a church that Jesus commends in such powerful ways. I thought we need to look at it. And sometimes we preach and look at all the things that Jesus is wrong with the church. Jesus looks at this church, finds nothing wrong, and commends them for everything that they're doing and gives them incredibly powerful promises. So we want to look today at the Church of Philadelphia, and then I'm preaching next week, and then the following week I'm preaching in Lowell Farm, and then the first Sunday in June I'll preach. And so 2 Sundays I want to look at Revelation 4 and 5 on the importance of worship. And to me, as I've been looking at that and realizing, yes, as in the context of end times, it's really going to boil down to it's all about worship. And Revelation 4 and 5 is very strategically placed in the sense of the throne room vision. And yes, later on, the book of Revelation gives us all kinds of information about the Antichrist and the Antichrist system and all of that. But Revelation 4 and 5 remind us who's on the throne. Remind us that that's where we need to be looking, to the one who is in control of all things, the one who holds the scrolls, and He's the scroll in His hand and is opening the seals. And as He's opening the seals, events on earth are happening. So we just want to look at the important role of worship in our own Christian lives, and having our eyes focused on the right place. Yeah, the devil's doing all kinds of stuff in our world, but we as Christians are to be looking to the Almighty, the one who says all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the message to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my words about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when you look at this church, there's some things here I just want to make mention of. Depending on your frame of reference and your starting point in the book of Revelation, there's some things that are often associated with this church. Now, if you would take the churches, starting with Ephesus and the message to the churches, some people have put a template over that and had the picture of these seven churches being a progression through the church age to the closing age. And so that there's a running together of, at the end of the age, the church at Laodicea and the church at Philadelphia. And the church at Philadelphia is the one that is promised that says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I will take you out, or I will keep you from the hour of trial. So, and then at church at Laodicea, Jesus says, I would spit you from my mouth. So is this a picture of the church being promised the rapture? It's very possible. I'm not going to say one way or the other. I don't know. But it's often mentioned, and I thought I needed to at least mention that. The church at Philadelphia is the faithful church. The faithful church that loves Christ, loves God, and Laodicea was the one that Jesus said, I will spit out from. And so are the two running side by side at the end of the age? It's possible. I don't know. But I think it's important for us to remember, when we think of our preparation of our hearts for end times events, I think it's important just for us to remember that this is a church that Jesus commends, and it's a church, I think, because of its name, I think we can draw this, it's the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love. Phileo is to love. And Adelphos, the Greek word Adelphos, is brother. And so Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. And that the city of Philadelphia, that's the meaning of the name. So it's a church that they committed to loving one another and walking in love. Now, they had lots of opportunity to have that love tested. Now, love doesn't grow in easy times. Love grows in difficult circumstances. And this church had incredible opposition. Jesus says, I'm going to take this synagogue of Satan that is in opposition to you, and they are going to bow down and confess that I have loved you. They will know that Jesus loved this church. Now, so whatever was going on, we don't know who these people are. We don't know what was going on, but there was incredible amount of opposition that this little church, or little church with little strength, I'll say it that way, was going on. And so they were under opposition. And so under the opposition that they were facing, they could have given up and allowed their love to grow cold. But they allowed that opposition to come against them and still respond in love. They chose to respond in love towards these enemies. And Jesus says, because of what you're doing, the day is coming when those people will come to your feet and they will acknowledge that I loved you. And so that's the struggle I think this church had. And yet, the connection I want to make with my title, Behold, I Set Before You an Open Door, is the fact that a church that walks in love will always have an open door. Love has a way of making open doors. Love has a way of connecting you. As you walk in love to someone, you show them love. It may not happen immediately, but love opens hearts. Love opens opportunities. Love opens connections. And as we, as the Church of Jesus, walk in love to other people, it's amazing how with that walking in love, that God opens doors of opportunity for us. So this is a church of brotherly love. Jesus commends, I think, their love. He commends their faith. He says they walk through the open door. I set before you this open door. He commends their faithfulness to his word and his name, and he commends their patient endurance. So there are just a couple things I want to mention a little bit about the history of the Church of Philadelphia, or the city at least. The city of Philadelphia was founded probably B.C. 300 or so, and it was in the time of Alexander the Great and the Greek, the Greeks kind of conquering a whole bunch of land. So Mysia was Greek territory, and Phrygia and Lydia were not Greek territory, and Philadelphia was planted kind of at the corner of those three countries or three territories, and they were given the mandate or the mission to spread Greek culture into Lydia and Phrygia. And so that was the mandate. That was the reason the city was founded. It was founded for a reason. It was founded for a mission to spread Greek teachings and Greek culture and Greek language into foreign territory. And they did it so well that historians say that by this time, all the people in the area spoke Greek. And so the city had done what it was supposed to do. Now, I think the important thing to take from that is the city had mission in its DNA. The first one was a secular mission. It was a mission from the Greek government earlier. I mean, now by this time it's all Roman, but they had mission in their DNA. And so when Jesus gives this church mission, when he says, "I set before you an open door, a door that no one can shut," they immediately had that DNA in there was this mission DNA in them, so that they were able to go through, see the open door, and move through the door that God had given to them. And so today, as you consider, as I consider, what are the doors that Jesus opens for you? They may be doors that seem insignificant. Maybe it's a neighbor that lives next door to you that needs help. There's maybe simple opportunities when you think of walking in love to our neighbors, walking in love to one another, that those are open doors that we can have that ultimately will connect us to them and ultimately provide God's work and further God's kingdom in our hearts and lives. There's a story of the Apostle John. I think I may have shared it before, but I think it's important to remember, to be reminded of. The Apostle John was dying. He had written Revelation, and it was his closing days on planet Earth, and everyone knew that the church community that he was connected with at Ephesus was all around him, and he was dying, and the people came to the Apostle John and said, "Can you give us a final word from heaven? Can you give us what was God wanting us to know?" And he's quiet for a bit, and he simply says, "Love one another." And the people come back, "Well, is that all? Like, is there something more? Can, you know, give us, you're the Apostle John, you're the last of the apostles that's still on earth. What, can you say anything else?" And he says, "That is enough." Powerful. We sometimes forget those simple commands to love one another, to love our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, to love one another. So first of all, this church had in their DNA, they had mission, they love God. But there's also something else about this church that we maybe wouldn't know unless we had some information from historians. This city was totally destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. And not only was it totally destroyed in this earthquake and then rebuilt, This area had continual tremors. Now, we've just seen the news pictures of Nepal, the incredible devastation from the first earthquake. But it's not just about one earthquake. It's about tremors that keep coming. And you can see that the first one, yeah, you can say, okay, let's rebuild, let's get going. But when you have ongoing tremors and stuff starts shaking and keeps falling down, pretty soon, people are looking for open spaces. People no longer want to be in the alleys. They don't want to be close to big buildings because stuff's going to fall down on them. And that's exactly what was happening in Philadelphia. This was a city that had, first of all, been devastated by an earthquake. They rebuilt, but they were continually getting tremors. And so all of a sudden, in this part of the city, there's cracks in the walls. And all of a sudden, in this part of the city, stuff's starting to fall down. And so what people were doing is they were actually moving outside of the city of Philadelphia and building small huts because of the danger of living in Philadelphia. Now, what does that tell us? What message should we get from this? Let me just propose one. One is that this church, this city, learned how to deal with shaking. God has said in the last days, let me just read Hebrews 12, 26 to 29. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So this church was dealing with incredible shaking. And so they were quickly understanding that things on this earth were very, very unstable. But they were recognizing they were receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so they were taught very quickly that they could not build on things here. And so they built on that which is eternal. And so I think it's just important to remember that whole picture as well when we think of this church. So Jesus introduces himself to the church, and he says he is the Holy One. He is the one who is pure, in whom there is no sin. But holiness also has the idea of being set apart. We think of the Sabbath being holy because it was a day that was unique. It was set apart. The temple was a place that was set apart. It was holy because it was set apart for the worship of God. And so Jesus says he is the Holy One. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see the people of heaven, everyone in heaven, the angels saying, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is and is to come. So not only is he the Holy One, he is also the true one. And so I think this is really significant in the sense that Jesus is talking to them about this synagogue of Satan that is coming against them. So there will probably been some conversations about in this opposition, a little bit similar like what Tobiah and Sanballat did to Nehemiah, a very similar kind of conversation I would see happening in this scenario, and saying, are you really the people of God? We belong to God. We serve the living God. And so there's this undermining of their faith in Christ. So Jesus says, I am the true one. And I think when the church of Philadelphia would have read the rest of Revelation, and they would have seen the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of those things, they would have said, no, Jesus is the true one. We need to hold on to him. We need to be faithful to him. And so the way that Jesus introduces himself, I think, is unique to this church. He's the Holy One, the true one. But then he says he's the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, and the one who shuts and no one opens. So this is a quote somewhat from Isaiah 22, verse 22, and which says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. So what is Jesus saying when he says, I'm the one who has the key of David, who shuts and no one will open, and who opens and no one shuts? There's probably a couple thoughts, and I think they're probably both involved in this thing. The first one, he's the one who opens the door of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, he says, the Apostle John says, behold, sees this door open in heaven. And so Jesus is the one who has the keys of heaven, right? He is the one who opens the door to heaven. He has entered heaven. So he's saying to this church, I'm the one who has opened heaven for you. Ultimately, that you will be there, but even more so, I think, just that you have access to heaven in your prayers because of what Christ has done. So he says, I have the key of heaven. And I think chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and of Hades, or death and of hell. So when Jesus says, I have the key of David, I open, I shut, and no one can change any of those things, he says, I have the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. So that would be another picture, I think, that would be here. But then the other one is the idea of an open door of service, an open door of ministry. Jesus says, I know that you have little strength. I know that you're no mega church. You don't have all sorts of resources. Everything's been shaking around you. Probably financially, they weren't very well off. Physically, otherwise, he says, you don't have much strength. But he says, I have opened a door for you. I've given an opportunity for you to serve and minister. And so I think it's important for us to, sometimes I think we look at all the flashiness and we say, well, I could never do that, or I couldn't. And Jesus is just saying, I have an open door. You don't have a lot of strength, but I have a door that I'm opening for you that doesn't matter. No one can shut that door. I opened it for you. But he says, I also close doors that no one will ever be able to open. So this church had been given a door, I think, of relationship, a door of salvation, but a door of opportunity. Let me just give you some scriptures that just give us, I think, biblical reason to believe that Jesus is talking about a door of opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened for me in the Lord, and so again, the Lord opened the door. Paul says in Colossians 4:2-4 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And Acts 14:27-28 talks about in how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So God opens doors of opportunity, doors of ministry. So with that, Jesus recognizes that they were a church that was dependent on the power of God because they had little strength. They had opposition that was coming their way, but they had learned to depend on God. So what are some of the other things that Jesus commends in this to this church? The one that I want to mention here is the whole idea of patient endurance. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's a bit of a humorous story. I don't think it's probably true, but it's just maybe illustrates the point a bit. It's a story of a young pastor who went to a restaurant to eat lunch, and while he was eating lunch, he was opening his mail. And he got a letter from a family member, and there's a card of encouragement, and as he opens the card, there's a $20 bill in this card. And so he's very thankful for this, and yet while he's eating lunch, he's looking through the window, and he notices a homeless man that's kind of sitting up against a lamppost, and he's starting to get convicted that, you know, really this $20 bill is, it would be nice to have, he could buy something, but you know, that man probably needs that $20 bill more than he would. And so what he does is he takes the envelope that the card was in and takes the card out, puts a $20 bill back in there and scratches out his name on there. And he walks past this homeless man and just kind of nonchalantly just drops the envelope with the $20 bill in front of this man and keeps walking. And this man just smiles and he picks up the envelope and finds the $20 bill in it. And after that, this pastor's gone. He doesn't think anymore about it. A week or so later, this pastor's back in this same restaurant having lunch, and all of a sudden this man, this homeless man, walks past him and puts a whole wad of bills on his table. When he drops this envelope, envelope, he's written the word persevere. And so he drops this letter with this little message, persevere, with a $20 bill. So anyway, a week later or so, he comes, he's back in this restaurant, and this man gives them all this, a whole bunch of money. And he says this. He says, the man says to him, "This is half of your winnings. Persevere came in first in the fourth race on the track yesterday, and he paid 30-1. Now, the point being, it's not about betting on a racetrack or anything, but the point being that perseverance pays off. Perseverance is rewarded. Jesus wants to reward this church for their perseverance. So with that, he calls them to a patient endurance, and he says, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world." So what does this mean? Let me give you two thoughts on this whole idea of Jesus keeping us from this hour of trial. One being the picture of Jesus is going to remove that church from the hour of trial. The other one is that he's going to keep them through it. Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, he prays that they may be kept from the evil one. The picture is being kept through the trials. And so, is this a picture of the rapture? Possibly. Is this a picture of Jesus' protection supernaturally through a difficult time? Possibly. I'm not here to say one way or the other, but the promise here is that Jesus will protect and be the refuge and strength for his church. And so he calls them to patient endurance, but he also says, "I'm going to protect you, I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to be secure in my presence." So patient endurance is something I think we see throughout the message of Revelation. It's something that I think we need to learn. To walk in love, to walk in patient endurance is something that that's very important for us, I think, as we enter end times seasons. Let me just give you some scriptures from Revelation. Revelation 1:9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." Revelation 2:19. "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they are than at first." Revelation 2 verses 2 and 4 says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." Revelation 4:12 says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So in the difficult challenges, with the synagogue of Satan in opposition to them, they continued in patient endurance. Now, I know that in this congregation today, there are people that are going through some difficult times. You have opposition. It may be opposition from other people that are not believers. It may be opposition at work. It may be opposition at school. It may just be very difficult circumstances that the only way to go is to go through them. And Jesus, it's in those times that our faith in God are tested huge. And all we can do is say, "I'm going to trust God to take me one step at a time, and that I will find my way through there, through this." William Carey was one of the first missionaries to India, and he just made one simple statement. In all the opposition that he faced, he says, "I can do one thing, I can plod. I can put one foot ahead of the other." And I think that's what this church was doing. They were commended for their patient endurance. They were plodding, as it were, but God was helping them to find their way. Jesus, in all of this, in verse 11, says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will seize your crown." So Jesus was calling them to that faithfulness, he says, so that no one will seize your crown. And so as I thought about that whole thing, I thought of people in Scripture that lost their place. People in Scripture that were given something but lost their place. Esau lost his place to Jacob. Reuben, the firstborn, lost his place to Judah. Saul, the first king of Israel, lost his place to David. Judas lost his place to Matthias. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you have this place, you have this calling, you have this heavenly calling. Don't let someone seize your crown. Don't let someone take your place. And so with that, I think there's incredible warning and encouragement to keep on keeping on. And then Jesus, to this church, makes some incredible promises. And he says in verse 12, to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, for a city that's been shaken and everything's falling down, what's usually left after an earthquake? The thing that's usually left after an earthquake is the pillars. And Jesus is saying, yes, things are shaking all around you, but I will make you a pillar in the house of my God. The shaking will not shake you. The shaking will not be able to cause your life to topple. You will be a pillar in the house of my God. And then he says, never again will he go out of it. So I think that the whole picture of mission is there. As a church goes out into a hostile and violent world, as they were going out on their mission for Christ, this time he says, you will no longer go out. The day is coming. You will be in my temple. You will be in the New Jerusalem, and you will no longer be going out. I will give you this place of rest, and there will no longer be going out into hostile territory that you have been experiencing. Then he says, I will write on him, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. So he's going to write his name, the name of God, the new name of Jesus, and the city of the New Jerusalem, the name of the city, on them. So what are the pictures here that Jesus is giving? Let me just give you some thoughts. First of all, I think there's a picture of honor. Jesus is saying, you have served me well, I will honor you. I will in some way write my name on you, and that you will be honored. And even the picture of the synagogue of Satan coming and falling at their feet is a picture of honor, that Jesus says, I will honor your service. I will honor what you have done. So there's the picture of honor. I think there's a picture of sonship and security, that his name would be written on us. The sense of when he writes his name on us, it's a picture of belonging. Later on in Revelation, we'll have the picture of 666 written on the hand and the forehead of people that followed the Antichrist. What is the image? What's the picture? It's about belonging. It's about belonging to that system, belonging to an Antichrist system. And so Jesus says, I'm going to write my name on you. And so it's the picture of sonship, of belonging, of security, I think is in there, of safety, of refuge. A picture of rest I mentioned earlier, picture of citizenship, and I think also a picture of knowing him. His new name would be made known to us. So I think there's a picture of revelation, that he says, I'm going to let you see and know my new name. A person's name, Jesus, the new name of Jesus, is about revelation of who he is. So in all of this, Jesus is speaking to a church that's not very strong. They don't have a lot of resources, but they are faithful. It's interesting that throughout history, that this is the one church that up till AD about 1300 or so survived the onslaught of Islam through Turkey. This is the one church that endured and did not fall to when everything around them was falling to Islam. This is the one church that was able to be faithful till at least AD 1300. After that, I'm not totally sure what all happened there. But I think all through the ages, there has been a church in this city because they built on a foundation that could not be shaken. They were shaken all around, but in the whole thing, they remained faithful and loyal to Christ. And I think it's important for us, again, as we just are reminded in closing, the message to the churches, Jesus, to each of the churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He doesn't say to the church. He says, we're to take the message of all the churches, and we're to embrace what the Holy Spirit is saying. And so Jesus is speaking to churches that are going to go through difficult seasons and difficult times. And as we wrap this all up, I just want to remind us of some very key things that Jesus says. First of all, he looks for our love to him. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. Your love for me, your love for other people. To this church at Philadelphia was a church of brotherly love. They practiced, I think, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of life in how they related to each other, in their small groups, in their gatherings, in their prayer times for each other. The command to love one another is so simple, so basic, that we sometimes forget. And so this church practiced that love. There was patient endurance. They were faithful. Faithful even when it got really, really difficult. And he says also, they did not deny my word or my name. The more we think about end time events, that I think these things are where the temptations are going to come. When you read Matthew 24, it's about deception. It's about being moved away from Jesus. It's about a love growing cold. And it's about things shaking. And it's about building our lives on a solid foundation. So as we wrap up just the letters to the churches, I think this church at Philadelphia is a good model for us to look at. And it's about, they did the simple things or the basic things right. We sometimes major on minors, but I think the message to the churches is about us getting back to very basic things about the name of Jesus, the Word of God, about walking in love to God and love to our neighbors, to those around us. And it's about patient endurance and faithfulness and embracing his promises. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for a church that everything was shaking all around them. But Lord, they had a DNA about mission, a DNA about serving you, of loving other people. And they were called, Lord, to walk through an open door. God, I just want to pray for each one of us here today, Lord, and I pray that you would give us the eyes to see the open door that you have for us. Lord, whether that's a child, whether that's a neighbor, whether that's a friend in school, whether that's a mission opportunity, whether that's about building something or doing something that will benefit someone else, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the open doors that you say no one will be able to shut them. And Father, I pray that we would learn to walk in the kind of love that this church walked in, even towards enemies, Lord, that they didn't respond in bitterness or anger or resentment, but Father, they chose to walk in love. And Father, you said that you would honor them for that. God, we ask that you would help us as a church to walk in that kind of love, that kind of perseverance, but also to walk in your truth and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.